Not long ago, my three-year-old came across a little shiny cylindrical object on the floor of the garage, and he, you know, being a three-year-old, he thought this was a really nifty thing. It was really shiny, and it rolled, and he, you know, was doing his thing. He thought he'd found the greatest toy, and he came up to his dad. He said, "Dad, what is this?" And, of course, I was going to get down on one knee and explain. He showed it to me, and I looked at it and looked familiar, but I said, "I don't know what that is." So he said, "Can I play with it?" I said, "Sure, go ahead." And so he's playing with it for, you know, a couple of days. And then it ends up on the little ledge on my toolbox. And I came out there one day and I looked at that and I stared at it and I thought, "Man, that looks so familiar." You ever have those thoughts? I know this goes somewhere. And I couldn't figure out where it went. So I put it on my workbench and just, you know, came out every now and then and would see it, you know, one day and then a couple days later. And then I finally said, I got to do something with this thing. Now, I come from a family where dad is the keeper. He's the guy, you might need it one day, so keep it. And my mom's the gal who says, you know, if it's been around for 2 days and you haven't touched it, throw it away. So I have this little bipolar cleaning disorder, and I struggled with what to do. But I picked it up, and my mom's voice and deep in my subconscious went out, and I took that thing and just confidently threw it in the trash. Well, about 6 or 7 months ago, I bought a real high-speed, low-drag, go-fast razor from Price Club, from Costco. And I'm talking, you know, I laid down the dollars and got this thing, and it was so high-speed, it came with a charger for the car, and I learned a whole new way to shave, where you don't waste any time in the morning, you just... You know, you make your drive and you shave in the car. And it's great because, you know, it came with this plug and you plug it in and there you go. Well, it's so high speed you don't have to charge it but like once every 20 years or something. And I had, you know, not really, but it took, you know, a long time to run the charge down. And finally it ran down, and so I went into the glove box and pulled out the little car charger, and it was missing the tip where that there's this little cylindrical thing that screws in there and makes the contact, and it was gone. And I thought, oh, you know. So I, you know, scurried over to the trash can. Of course, it was 2 weeks later, and it was long gone. It's at the landfill somewhere. So it was one of those moments. You know, that whole experience with that little cylindrical object is a lot like the enigma that is passed around in the evangelical church about a lot of different things. Particularly this morning, I want to address the topic of singleness. And I think Christian singleness has become much like that deal. There is a childish infatuation with singleness from a non-Christian perspective. Of course, everybody that's married that wants to be single is attracted to this thing called singleness because it comes with all these perks. Like this book I read this week called The Joy of Singleness that listed in a humorous fashion all these things about singleness that are so great. And the author put it this way. For instance, he says, you don't have to be nice to anybody's mother but your own. I thought, yeah, okay, that works, I guess. You can make as much noise as you want when you eat. If you win the lottery, you don't have to share it with anybody. And you can flirt whenever and with whomever you want. And I went through page after page of these little humorous things about how great it is to be single and laughed at some and groaned at others. But I thought, yeah, no, that's kind of the world's infatuation with this thing of singleness. You know, when you're tired of being generous or tired of being faithful or tired of being loving or, you know, all these things, you know, then it becomes a pretty attractive option. But of course, when you become a Christian and you recognize that love and fidelity and respect and self-sacrifice and all these things are good things, they're Christian things, and God invades your life and you think, well, this is really what Christianity is all about, then it's this sense of well, then where does singleness fit in? I mean, it loses its allure. It loses its attractiveness. There seems to be no functional reason for it. And so, like I did with that thing on my workbench, it's just, well, I don't know where this fits. But then for some, there's a moment of realization. There comes a time in the growth of some Christians and in the study of Scripture where they realize, you know what, in a different context, that thing that's so much of an enigma to so much of the evangelical church takes on a whole new meaning. Now, all of a sudden, it's not only important, it becomes essential. I am convinced it's time for us to get a good biblical look at singleness. But it won't really make much sense against the backdrop of current Christianity. So we're going to need to look at Christianity afresh this morning. But let us begin by looking at Paul's conclusion about singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. So if you take your Bibles, please, and you're going to need them this morning, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's see how Paul ended up concluding that singleness isn't some disposable or enigmatic part of the Christian life. It is really a good and noble and to be highly esteemed part of the Christian life. Look at his conclusion. And again, the rationale won't make much sense until we get a better perspective on things from Corinth's perspective. But let's at least look at his conclusion. I want to look this morning at verses 32 through 38. Let's drop to the bottom and see the conclusion in verse 38. After it's all said and done in this passage, he says, "So then, he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her," underline this, "does even better." Okay? Now, in our day, that's a head scratcher. Well, wait a minute. You know, we got this kind of focus on the family, evangelical Christianity that, like, it doesn't compute. Christianity is pitched to us in our day as this thing that where Christ is kind of added to your life and he makes your life better and makes your marriage better and, you know, makes your workplace better and you get the promotions and you got the white picket fence and you got, you know, turkey carving at Thanksgiving and, you know, Yuletide and eggnog at Christmas and kids and grandkids and, you know, we live happily ever after in Christ. I mean, that's how it works, right? And that is the kind of focus on the family Christianity of our day. But see, that's not the kind of Christianity that Corinth understood. Not the kind of New Testament apostolic teaching that was prevalent in the early church. As a matter of fact, there was a turning point as the ante was upped in progressive revelation around Matthew chapter 19, where everything shifted and the thinking about singleness shifted. I want you to look at it with me. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to show you why Paul's conclusion about singleness being better made a lot of sense to Paul, because Jesus had said some things about singleness that were quite unique. I say they're quite unique because in the Old Testament, there was no special status given to singleness. I mean, you could be a priest, you could be a leader, you could be a prophet, you could be a king, you could be the high priest and be married. Marriage was celebrated. Sexuality within marriage was nothing that they blushed at. This was all good and affirmed, and no one was saying, "You really want to be spiritual, be single." That was not a part of their mentality. But all of a sudden, in a discussion about marriage, Jesus says some innovative and revolutionary things. Now, you remember the context. We've looked at this in the last few weeks in our series, but Jesus is being approached about questions of divorce. And he steps back on the questions of divorce, and he says, listen, marriage is supposed to be a permanent thing in this life, right? Till death do us part. That's what it's all about. Two become one, and what God has joined together, don't let people separate. And he goes on and on about the permanence of marriage. They push the point, and he talks a little bit about the tragic exceptions and all of that. But finally, the whole context is, it is about a permanent relationship here on earth, till death do us part. So let's keep them together. Let's tenaciously guard our marriages. And out of all that discussion, in verse number 10, the disciples came away thinking, wow, that's a pretty stringent requirement. That's a pretty high hurdle. That's a pretty solid commitment. This contract's awfully binding. And they said, if that's the way it is, verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, then it is better not to marry. There's our childish infatuation with, well, it'd be better not to get into this ball and chain forever, you know, super glue epoxied relationship if you're telling me it's permanent and only the worst tragic situations would release me from the obligation. It'd be better just to be, you know, to be free. Well, that's the childish infatuation, and Jesus isn't interested in that. And he's not in our day where we kind of say, well, I don't see how it fits. Jesus knew where it fit, and he's got this enlightened view of what it's all about, and he responds this way. He agrees with the conclusion. He doesn't agree with their reasons, but he certainly agrees with the conclusion. Jesus replied, well, yeah, it is a good thing, but not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Do you understand? Now, all of a sudden, he's taken singleness, not being married, and he's all of a sudden put it on a higher plane. He's instantly now said, listen, it is now a gift. And other passages clarify this is a gift that God gives people. And now all of a sudden, wow, this is a kind of a special category. And he goes on and he says, you know what, verse 12, some eunuchs were born that way, and others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage, big phrase, renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this, underline this next word, should accept it. He now says, wait a minute, this is something now that will become important. In the urgency of the new covenant perspective on life, this will become something that makes sense. This will fit. This will be something that is to be valued and highly esteemed. Or let me stick another word on there that's even stronger. It should be something that is to be revered. Jot it down this way. It's not just any single. We're talking about people that have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom. Number one on your outline. We need to revere kingdom singleness. There is a kind of singleness where it is chosen for the sake of the kingdom, and it needs to be placed up on a shelf in our minds and say, this is not, oh, poor guy, when will he find a wife? This is, you know what, this is a pretty high and elite kind of thing. This is a special thing. Now, the problem with all this so far is none of it will make sense to you. If you are a normal Christian person in our day, because the picture of successful Christianity doesn't have the same flavor as the picture of successful Christianity in the first century. So I want to get to the rationale of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, but I cannot do that, you know, against our current cultural backdrop of what Christianity is proposed to be. So we got to go somewhere else. How did Corinth understand Christianity? How did Paul teach the Corinthians about what it meant to be a Christian? Let me show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's make some observations about Christianity in the first century that perhaps are quite revolutionary, or at least counter to what a lot of beliefs are about Christianity today. And let us say, if these things are true, maybe there'll be a place. Maybe it will make sense, this whole statement about, wow, it's a special gift, and there are some that do it for the sake of the kingdom. Because today we're thinking, why would you, you know, forsake that for the sake of the kingdom? This is part of what God gives you. This is the gift. This is, you know, marriage and family and kids and grandkids. I mean, this is good Christian living here. Well, Paul says, here's what really Christian living is all about. Look at verse number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, listen, here's our values from a Christian perspective in the first century. Now, we know that if this earthly tent, this life, this body that we're in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heavens, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we, underline these words, groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed there with that, we won't be found naked. While we're in this tent, we groan and we are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. Now it is God that has made us for this very purpose. And He's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Note this about New Testament Christianity as we try and understand why this is to be revered, kingdom signals. Understand this. New Testament Christianity valued eternity, not the temporal life we live in. Their focus was on eternity, not on this life, not the transient experience on this terrestrial ball down here. This was not where life was for them. They were constantly looking forward to that life. They constantly said, look at the words in verse 2, we are groaning and we are longing to be there. How many Christians do we know in our day that really have that as the pulsating concern of their lives? See, in first century, it was easier to do. In times of prosperity and peace, we think Christianity is all about benefiting our life here and now. But it's important to know that all Christianity was supposed to orient our mind toward eternity, the eternal kingdom of God, not about trying to make our life rosy here and now. And their focus was there. Keep reading verse 6. Therefore, we're always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Listen to that bizarre perspective. You know, it's not the kind of books we're reading at the Christian bookstores today, right? Just can't wait to die and be in the next life. This is the perspective, though, of New Testament Christianity. Verse 9. If that's the way it is, we make it, key statement, our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may give an account and receive what is due him. The things done in the body, whether good or bad. He says, listen, I know that ultimately when we get there, He's going to call us to account for our lives here. So all of our concern, all of our focus, all of our interest, our value is to please Him. Second observation I can make about New Testament Christianity is not only were they focused on eternity, but their goal was to please God. Their goal was to please God. We want to please God. We're not wanting Jesus to augment our lives so He can give us this wonderful, happy life. Our concern is, man, is my life really pleasing Him? Am I doing things that make Him happy? See, happiness on His side of the street was far more important than happiness on our side of the street. Keep reading, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. We understand what it is, this eternal kingdom and calling to account before our Creator and Judge. We want then to change people's minds. Our whole concern is to change people's thinking about Christ. Look at verse 14. The love of Christ compels us. Look at verse 16. From now on, we don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view. It's not just boss and friend and neighbor and barber. These people are prospective followers of Christ. The Christ of the New Testament can transform them. Look at it, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and then gave us, look at this, the ministry or the job of reconciliation. Bottom of verse 19, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore then, look at the identity, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. You can see him grabbing the lapels. Be reconciled to God. They were fanatical about evangelism. Third observation I can make about the early church. They said, you know what? Our whole focus is to see more people bow the knee to Christ because we see what's at stake. Eternity is at stake, and they need to repent of their sins, put their trust in Christ. We are focused on advancing the borders of the kingdom. That's what it's all about. Not the American dream, not the house on the hill, not the white picket fence, not the three-car garage. Our whole focus and identity is representatives of Christ because we're here to represent him and advance the kingdom. That's why we're here. The Great Commission was the Great Commission to the early church. That's what they saw themselves as. Ambassadors, representatives. Hey, be reconciled to God. One more thing, and I skipped over this. This is perhaps a negative description of who they are not. It's found in verse 15, and it kind of overarches over all three of these observations. Look at this, verse 15. He says, we're convinced of this, that he died for all, verse 15. That those who live should no longer live for themselves. Another observation I can make about the New Testament church is they understand it wasn't about them. Life wasn't about their happiness. Life wasn't about the fact that they were going to have a rosy time. They believed the words of Christ when he came and said, in this world you'll have tribulation. They believed that. When they said, you know what, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. He believed Matthew 10 when they said, you know, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, and it's going to separate all kinds of relationships, and father's going to deliver his son to death, and the son's going to deliver his father to death, and it's going to mess up everything. Brothers are going to be casting other brothers into jail. You need to realize it's going to be tough. They knew that. And they recognized that to be a Christian, they were going to be people that said, I'm giving up my rights to personal happiness. Look at the rest of the verse. So that I could live for him who died for them and was risen again. That the whole point is I'm here to please him. Back to the second observation. I want to please God. That was their passion. They said, listen, I'm not living for this life. I'm living for that one. You know what? I just want to please God. You know, it's all about evangelism. And you know what? I've given up my personal rights the day I responded to the call of Christ when he said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's how I understand New Testament Christianity, those Corinthians might say to us. Therefore, the rationale of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 begins to make a little sense. Because if it's not to focus on the family, have this wonderful Christian life, get this great Christian marriage, have these wonderful Christian kids, have this wonderful American dream with a Christianized flavor to it all, then perhaps we can understand, wait a minute, they had a whole different mentality. It was a mentality of warfare. And all the sacrifice that goes with it. I preached a sermon not too many months ago that talked about what the perspective of war will do to a culture. And we talked about that's the Christian mindset that we're supposed to have. Remember that sermon? The whole idea, we're starting to see some of that in our culture now. All these trivial things go to the wayside. Reading the paper this morning, all the things that aren't important to America anymore because of this big thing going on. And I'm telling you what, in the Christian life, that's the way it's supposed to be from day one. A lot of things that are important to my neighbors aren't important to me. A lot of things about the American dream that the average person wants really are not a concern of mine because I've got a calling that's much higher than that and much more demanding than that. Matter of fact, that motif of warfare is all throughout the New Testament as it relates to the Christian life. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, be strong therefore in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He said, be strong, my son. You've got to hold tightly to this thing. And he talked about the urgency of the message. He said, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to reliable or qualified men who'll be able to teach others also. There's something about my mission on this earth that drives. And he says this, no soldier, he says, who's enlisted in this thing, no soldier entangles himself in the civilian affairs of life. He says all he cares about is pleasing his enlisted officer. See, and in wartime, those that are engaged in the army of the battle, see, they're focused on that. But even amongst those that are focused on winning this war, there's always this cream of the crop elite group. Have you noticed that? Navy has the Navy SEALs, and the Army's got the Green Berets and the Commandos. The Marine Corps got these special recon groups. I had a friend, still do. He was, when I met him, he was here at Camp Pendleton, and he was in this elite recon group on base, and he was a nut. He was crazy, and you could see they'd pick the right guy for the assignments. He didn't care about anything in normal life. He didn't care about what he looked like. He didn't have any time for relationships. He didn't care what kind of car he drove. He had no normal concerns because all he cared about was his missions that he was constantly sent on in South America and around the world to jump in behind enemy lines and do his thing with his long knife and his gun. And he was going to go, you know, conquer the world. And he was just fixated on that. Now, at wartime, everybody who's engaged in battle is engaged in some form of the campaign. And some, you know, you can picture them peeling potatoes in the hull of the ship. Is that important? You got to have it. But, you know, then there are other guys who are getting parachuted behind enemy lines. That's a different breed of person. Those are people that renounce a lot of things that the average guy can still engage in and still be a part of the warfare. See, in the Christian life, every Christian is called to be fixated on eternity, concerned about pleasing God as the primary thing, passionate about evangelism, and realizing that it's all about self-sacrifice. But there are some guys that can do that to a whole nother level. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7. Look at how he says it. He says this to these guys. He says, I'd like you to be free from concern. Free from concern is the same word that we use to translate the word anxiety, translated into the English word anxiety. It's that word that comes from the root word merizomai, which means to be torn in different directions, to have my mind kind of scattered. You ever feel really anxious about something and you're sitting at the computer monitor or whatever, you're trying to get work done or do something, and it's like your mind's going in a million directions. That's the thing. I don't want your mind to be scattered. He says, the unmarried man can be focused, can be concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But the married man, see, he's concerned about the affairs of the world. See, he just has to be. If he's going to be a good husband, he's got to be concerned about the income and insurance policies and all the other stuff and how he can please his wife. His interests, just by definition, are divided. The unmarried woman or the virgin, she's concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. She's totally focused on it. But the married woman, well, she's concerned about a bunch of other things too. She's concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband, take care of her kids, you know, manage her family. Well, all of that is understandable. But he says, you know, if you weren't married, man, you wouldn't have that. Look at verse 35. I'm saying this, what's that? That not to be married is a good thing. Why? Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way with an undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, again, in modern Christianity, to have an undivided devotion to the Lord isn't that hard because, you know, it's all about weekend stuff and it's all about convenience and it's all about God blessing me. We have prayers to pray about blessing and God do these good things to my... It's all about this life here and now. And God says, I'm not really concerned about this life here and now. I'm concerned about that life there and then. I'm concerned about all these people that are lost. And I'm concerned about you being an ambassador for me in this world. And that whole focus, if we understand the needs and demands of that kind of 24-hour, 7-day-a-week lifestyle, all of a sudden it begins to make sense that marriage can be seen as a distraction. And Paul says that's really what it is. And there are some that can see their life without marriage and can say, I renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And they say, I'm going to go and be a part of this spiritual commando team that focuses 24/7 on the idea of advancing the kingdom of God and building up his church. That's a radical viewpoint. And there are some among us that are qualified to do it. There are some among us that are called to do it. There are some that can. And if they can, Jesus says, they should. You know, this isn't a message just for a few people. Let me give you these stats. 2001 Gallup poll this year said that there are 18% of adult Americans that are single, never been married. There are 11% that are divorced and are now currently single. There are 8% that are widowed. There are 7% that are living together in some kind of arrangement, but they have no commitment of marriage. And there's 3% that are separated from their spouse and on their way to divorce. If you add all those numbers up, 18, 11, 8, 7, and 3, that's 47% of the American demographic right now in our country that is single. And in our church, and the church stats, and the thousands of people here this weekend, the stats will probably be pretty much the same. Only half of the adults are in a normal, what you might call a traditional nuclear family relationship. See, the others are in this category. And in that category of 47%, there'll only be a small percentage that really can renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. They are folks that not all the 47%, but within that 47%, they'll say the urgency of the kingdom and the importance of the work to be done on this earth, on this short-term temporal ball, you know what, it's enough for me to say marriage doesn't need to be a part of my future. And they say no to it. Now let's find out who those people are by a process of elimination, okay? Second point of this outline, we need to determine who is going to be qualified for this. The first people that aren't qualified for this, married people, okay? Is that obvious? Don't really get excited about this sermon as a married person. Go home this week and say, you know what? Heard this great sermon on being a spiritual commando. And so, you know, here's my divorce lawyer's card, and we're, you know, going to get divorced because I'm going to go to the front lines and be this commando for Christ. Well, if you're married, you're disqualified. Why? Because this passage is really clear. Look in verse number 3. The husband has a duty to a wife, the wife has a duty to her husband, and they're supposed to fulfill that duty. And Paul's saying in verse 32, it's going to be a distraction, and rightfully so. Your interests are going to be divided. Why? Because God is calling you to be a good husband. And God is calling you to be a good wife. So you're not going to be able to 24/7 focus on the kingdom of God. You're going to have distractions. I mean, I think about the ministry here and all the things that could be done and all the passion and concerns and the fuel for the fire to move me into more ministry. And you know, I'm tempted to, you know, get a cot for the office and live there 24 hours a day, but I can't. I'm married. I've got a wife. I've got to go home for dinner every now and then and see my kids so they can know who I am. And those kinds of relationships, that was supposed to be kind of funny. Most of those relationships, they need to be developed. But when I say that, and the way I said it might offend some of you, but you need to realize passages like verse 29. Look up at verse 29. Paul says, you know what? Because of the urgency of everything going on, and in his day there were some special things looming on the horizon, like the bloodbath of Nero that was just around the corner. But you need to realize the urgency of the kingdom in the minds of even married people is that sometimes they need to be treating their marriage as though they're not married. Now, what does that mean? Is he contradicting everything he said about the obligations and fulfilling your duty as a husband? No, he's not saying it. He's just saying, you know, we don't live the American dream like our next door neighbors do. You know what I'm saying? We don't, you know, just because we're married and have kids, we can't be in roller hockey and t-ball and soccer. We can't, you know, have all the things that everybody else does because we're in the army. I mean, yeah, I'm married and I got a family, but we still are focused on eternity and we're still concerned about pleasing God and we're still focused on evangelism and we realize it's about self-sacrifice. So there is a level in which even married Christian couples have to say, well, there are sacrifices to be made for the sake of the kingdom. But more than that, let's see who else is qualified and who isn't qualified. There will be those singles. In our day, 47% of adults that need to say, okay, well, I'm not married. I fall into the unmarried category. Maybe I'm one of these Christian commandos. Well, let's look in our passage and see if we can find some more exceptions. And there are some. Look at it in verse number 7, for instance. 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says, I wish you were all spiritual commandos as I am. Now, he didn't use the word commando, but you got the idea in the context. I wish that all men were as I am. Focus fully on my calling and doing what God wants me to do. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, the unmarried and the widows, I say, you know, it is good for them to stay unmarried. He says at the end of the passage, it's better if you would, even as I am. But here's an exception. Here's some groups of people that don't qualify, even though they're in that single category. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's right to the point. He just throws it out there, and I don't know how to tactfully say it, but the point is that if you are sidetracked by this appetite for romance or sex, then that you can't, you know, it'd be great for you to say, I want to be a spiritual commando for God and 24/7, but, you know, this constant romantic and sexual appetite keeps, you know, gnawing at you. The way he put it, it says better to marry than to burn with that kind of passion. So, you know, instead of the constant distraction, there is an appropriate and biblical outlet for romance and sexual fulfillment. It's called marriage. Just go ahead and be better for you to get married. So there are those. And how do you figure this out? I don't know. But you get in your own head and you say, wait a minute, am I cut out for spiritual commando life? Am I really one who could say to all the things that are related to romance and sexuality, you know what, I can renounce it without being fully and constantly distracted by it? I'm not going to say it's easy. I don't think even the Christian singles that are committed to this that I know say it's easy, but it's something that's not constantly derailing them from the path of serving God. So that's another category. You may be single in that 47% and say, well, you know, I don't fall into the Christian commando category. I can't renounce marriage. I can't be a kingdom single. Because really, I know myself, and I know, I just can't. I'm not going to be able to make it through this life undistracted without some of these natural desires and needs in my life fulfilled. Fine. There's another category. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but it's a passage that tries to explain there are certain domestic situations that require marriage, remarriage. In that case, there are some bereft of their spouse that are in a life stage with a certain life demographic, with a certain domestic need, where marriage is a much more logical solution than trying to be a spiritual commando. In those cases, there were some that were coming to the church, some gals that were saying, you know what, I want to do whatever God wants me to do. I want to be fully devoted to the work of God. I want to be just so focused on that. But you know what, I in this situation, I got kids and whatever, but so I'm going to need some financial assistance. And Paul says, listen, don't put anybody on the financial assistance list if they're under 60. And that was his first line. He says, I don't want that to happen. As a matter of fact, if they're younger and they're bereft of their spouse and they're in that stage of life, you know what? They should marry. That's what he says. And there may be some well-meaning, very godly gals or godly young men in the middle of their parenting and raising of children that say, I really want to go be the spiritual commando. But God is saying, listen, the life stage you're in right now, doesn't make sense for you. Now, those that are permissible, according to that passage, they need to remarry. And again, we dealt with some of those situations and referred you to some resources to work through which situations are permissible and which are not. But if it's permissible, as I alluded to last week, sometimes remarriage is more of a biblical responsibility than it is a biblical right. And that's just one example of those cases. So how do I know if I'm the spiritual commando? Well, we can start ruling out those kinds of things. You're married, you don't qualify. If you know you're going to be sidetracked by desires and appetites for romance and sexuality, you're not qualified. If you're in a particular stage of life or you have a particular domestic situation that would require and make more sense to complete a family by remarriage, then it needs to be done. But there are those that don't fall into any of those categories that need to make a decision. I want to show you back in our passage, 1 Corinthians 7, that is a free choice that you make. It is a decision that you and God, just between the two of you, need to sit down and figure out. Look at this verse in verse 37. The end of verse 36, they're thinking about, no, we're not going to get married. I got this attraction to this person, but whatever. And he says, listen, if you marry, you do what you want. That's fine. Bottom of verse 36. You're not sinning if you get married. You get married if you think that's appropriate. But, verse 37, the man who is, look at these statements, settled the matter in his own mind. He's under no compulsion. He has control over his own will. He's made up his mind not to marry the virgin. That man does the right thing. Matter of fact, verse 38 says he does the better thing. But you know what? It's a free decision. It is a free choice. It is a decision that you make. It is not a part of some religious organizations that say, no, if you want to be really useful, you want to occupy that position in the church, you want to be a part of it, then you need to renounce marriage. No. God says it's never that way. Matter of fact, he condemns those in the book of 1 Timothy who forbid people to get married and say, well, you really want to be spiritual, you don't get married, and you don't eat certain foods. And he says that's wrong. It is a free choice. But there are some within that 47% American adult demographic that are a part of the body of Christ that need to make the free choice. And they need to say, I'm going to do it. Now, again, the Bible doesn't give us the time frame. And some do it for life. They renounce marriage for life. But perhaps it's for you to say, I'm going to renounce marriage for a season. You're a single and you're saying, you know what, I'm going to, for the next 3 years, give my attention 24/7 to the whole ministry and advancement of the kingdom and the building up of the church. And so, you know, you're going to make a decision. Fine. But make a decision. Don't just kind of let circumstances run your life. Make a decision. If you think you won't be sidetracked by those things, you don't have the domestic situation that would require it, and you're not married now, make a decision. And I'm not saying you need to. The Bible says if you don't make that decision or you decide to marry, fine. But the decision needs to be made. And I'm encouraging some of you. We need more Christian Navy SEALs, so to speak. We need the more of the spiritual recon guys who are going to say 24/7 I'm focused on Christ and the ministry. And you know what? Frankly, we don't have many people like that. I mean, we just don't. I don't think just because we misunderstand singleness, we don't because we have the wrong perspective of Christianity. We need those people. I'm talking people that give their whole time. If they're not sleeping and they're not involved in their secular work, they're giving themselves fully to the work of God. And we need some of you. We need you desperately. And part of our whole singles ministry that we're kind of revamping here at the church is going to be focused on at least some of the opportunities focused on this kind of thing. And I should say, because that's the action step that comes out of it. If you are thinking, man, maybe this is for me. Maybe this is really what it's all about in my life. Maybe God's got me to this stage, whether through being divorced or widowed or never married. Maybe God's got me here because I need to choose this path. Well, what's the next step? Here's the next step. Number 3 on your outline. Jot this down. We'll talk about it. If we want to do it, the whole passage is really talking about ministry. What kind of ministry? Selfless ministry that says no to privileges and opportunities. Number 3, do more selfless ministry. That's what we need to do. If you think you are perhaps one of these people that can do this for a time, a season, or for the rest of your single life, then say, well, what's the action step? I need to get involved in more sacrificial, selfless ministry. And by the way, here's an interesting thing. If you're not a part of the spiritual commando group, and you're single, but you know it's only for a season, You sense, whether it's in your constitution, the stage of your life, or for whatever other reason, you know God is going to lead you back to marriage. Then you know what my action step is for you? Number three, do more selfless ministry. It's the same thing. Let me tell you why. Because it is the best way to prepare for marriage, number one. Now, let me just put it this way. One of two things is going to happen if you throw yourself into more selfless ministry. One of two things is going to happen. Either number one, you are going to find a contentment in that ministry where you realize you can do this without marriage. Or number two, you're going to find in the process of doing selfless ministry, you're going to find a ministry partner. And that's what you want to do as a Christian single. Find a ministry partner. You don't want to sit around out there floating around outside of any kind of sacrificial ministry. Find a spouse and then finally wake up to the fact, you know what, God wants to use my time and my talents and my resources, my giftedness for ministry. So come on with me. Let's go do some of this sacrificially for Christ. And start to try and live out 1 Corinthians 7:29. Trying to live in some sense like you're not married because there's such an urgent task to do. And so now you're making sacrifices, but you've created a relationship outside the context of sacrificial ministry. Mistake. You can't do it that way. Let me show you two passages and compare these two passages with me. Take your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Please turn there. Those of you that aren't turning there, turn there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We've had a discussion about this all weekend long. If you didn't come to use your Bible, you know, you're in the wrong church. Here for a Bible study. Pick up your Bible, please. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. If you don't know the books of the Bible, that'd be a good place to start this week. Memorize the books of the Bible. You do it in a week. 66 books in order, you can do it. Our kids in the Sunday school classes are learning how to do it. We can do it. And that way, when I say turn to 1 John, you intelligently turn the right direction. Wouldn't that be good? You'll go the right way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Here's what the Apostle John said regarding love. He says, this is how we know what love is. This is a definition of love. Here it is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. That is a euphemism for the way Jesus Christ was willing to be spat upon, leave the comforts of heaven, have thorns crammed into his brow, stand there naked and be whipped, be put up on a cross and die. He laid down his life. What does that mean? He was incredibly, to put it mildly, inconvenienced so that he could better, in his case, redeem people like you and me. For the good of others, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the building up of the church, he went through all kinds of terrible garbage, sacrificed every day, just so that we could have the advantage and benefits of his sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. Therefore, he's made the template for us in ministry. Look at the next phrase. And we ought to, euphemistic term, lay down our lives for our brothers. What does that mean? We ought to be inconvenienced and be willing to sacrifice. What for? For the good, building up, advancement of the kingdom, edification of the church. What does that look like? Well, here's some practicalities. Verse 17. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? To state it negatively. Verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongues or just with, you know, the platitudes or the worship songs or, you know, worship services. You know, that's good and has its place. But really, ultimately, ministry is all about actions in truth. We are supposed to get out there and do something. Something that's going to end up on my day timer. It's going to be a part of my calendar. It's going to take my cash. It's going to be a part of some kind of personal sacrifice and inconvenience to advance the kingdom. That's what it's going to be. And he says, that's what we need. Now, that is what ministry is. And I'm saying, if you think you might be a kingdom single, a spiritual commando, do a lot more of this. Sacrifice more time. It's not about comfort and convenience. You're saying it's about sacrifice. So it's another night. It's another day. It's another afternoon. It's another dollar. It's another personal sacrifice to advance the kingdom of God. Do more of that. Now, I said we're going to compare two passages. Go with me now, all of us, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Some of you brazen people not turning, I see you. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's what it says about marriage. It says to the husbands in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now, you think that works both ways? I hope so. Wives supposed to love the husbands, husbands love the wives. Well, here's the template. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a euphemistic way of saying what? He left the comforts of heaven. He was willing to be spat upon. He's willing to, you know, be beaten naked and put on a cross. He was willing to go through all the sacrifices for us. Why? Make us holy, cleanse us by the washing of the water and the word, present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, take away our sins, make us holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands, you ought to love your wives. Husbands ought to love their wives their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He goes to the heart of Christ's example and says, hey, that's how you love your spouse. What did John say in 1 John 3? Hey, you want to know what ministry is about? Go to the heart of it. It's about Christ laying down his life for us. Do like that to people in the body of Christ. Do like that to potential brothers in the body of Christ. Lay down your life for them. Now, listen, they're the same. All right? Different context. And I'm saying it's the best training for marriage for you. If you're a single thinking, no, God's got marriage in my future, then what he needs to put in your immediate future is more ministry. What kind of ministry? Sacrificial ministry. Because what you're going to be called to in ministry is the same thing you're going to be called to in marriage. Giving up your conveniences, giving up your rights, being generous, being faithful, all of those things. It's the same stuff. Josh McDowell got married in his 30s, and they asked him, why did you wait so long to get married? One guy said, did it take that long to find the right girl? Here was his response. I love it from his biography. He says, I waited so long to get married, not because I wanted to find the right person, but rather because it took me that long to become the right person. See, you become the right person by sacrificing in ministry, and God will get you ready for a marital relationship if you are single and you think, I'm not the spiritual commando you're talking about. Great. Get involved in more sacrificial ministry. That's why this weekend, when we're retooling this whole ministry, the singles ministry, Friday at 7, when you come here in the auditorium, I mean, the whole focus is going to be ministry opportunities and focused on more ministry. Because when we can do that, God's going to give you contentment in it so that you don't need to be married, or he's going to give you a ministry partner. And that's what God wants to do in complementing our relationships and our lives. That's what it's all about. But we lose perspective on all that when we don't understand what the Christian life is all about. There was a park ranger, a wilderness national park ranger, who used to collect the comment cards after the people had been hiking or camping in his, you know, in his wilderness there, his national park. And as they left, kind of like on our cards, they had the comment section. A lot of times people would write complaints on the way out from their camping experience. And he kept those and put them all together in this list. And I got a chance to read it this week. Here were some of the complaints people dropped off after camping in his wilderness. One gal wrote, trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Another guy writes, there are too many bugs, leeches, spiders, and spider webs out here. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Another gal boldly said, we need chairlifts in certain spots on the trails so that we can be taken up to the wonderful views without having to hike up to them. Another guy said, the coyotes make too much noise at night. They keep me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. On and on and on. And the last one is the best. Somebody just dropped off a simple complaint, said there are too many rocks in these mountains. I spent so much time this week looking at Christian singles magazines, Christian singles websites, Christian ministry to singles primers, all these things about Christian singles and ministry, and I thought to myself, we've got the whole wrong perspective here. I mean, I can appreciate the difficulty of singleness, but people in the singles ministries, oftentimes it's this, we're in the barren desert of singleness, and we're waiting for God, if he would answer our prayers, to take us into the blissful and perfect kingdom of marriage. And I'm just telling you, there may be crosses to bear as a single, but married people, am I right? There's some crosses to bear as a married person. And our functioning picture of Christianity is all askew when we're thinking anything on this planet is going to be some perfect picture of bliss. It isn't. So wake up to the fact that Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That's the bottom line of the Christian message. Well, is there no bliss? Is there no happiness? Is there no joy? Well, as A.W. Tozer said, and I love the way he put it, he said, you know what? Considering all the trouble we incur from a hostile world, all the temptations of the devil, the lifelong struggle with our flesh, it should be obvious to Christians that we'll need to defer most of our enjoyments to a more appropriate time. And this ain't it. See, it's not now. So we look forward to that. Hey, we might start to look like 2 Corinthians 5 Christians. All of a sudden now we're fixated on eternity. We're realizing about pleasing God, not about serving me, not about an augmentation of my little wonderful life down here on earth. That we're passionate about evangelism. That's our goal. And we're more like spiritual soldiers, as Paul told Timothy. And not some spiritual campers wishing the rocks weren't so big and the trails weren't so steep. Time to grow up. Time for us to say, single or married, doesn't matter. The goal is more sacrificial ministry. And if you're single, he'll either bring you a ministry partner or he's going to give you contentment, but it'll all be battle. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. Now, that may sound like a sour note to end this sermon on. Great, you know, life stinks here and life stinks here, so get used to the smell. But let me tell you this. it ain't that bad, because here's what the Apostle Paul said. In all of it, there's a deep-seated and unspeakable joy. It's called contentment. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, you know what? I know what it is in lean times and in fat times. I know what it is when I'm well-fed and when I'm hungry. I know what it is in every circumstances to be content. And I love the way he put it. I found the secret of contentment. Married, single, doesn't matter. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have such a profound inner relationship with Christ and my quest to please the one to whom I will stand before one day and give an account of my life. There's such a profound sense of relationship and urgency to my task on earth. You know what? There's a contentment no matter what. Single, married, good marriage, bad marriage. Time for us, when it's single, you know, we got to rearrange our thinking about this and realize that in that kind of economy, there is a very important place to those that recognize that singleness can be a tool to more effective, more efficient, and more fruitful ministry. And those of you that have that gift, we take our hat off to you this morning. You are to be honored. You are to be esteemed. We're to revere that kind of singleness. And may God increase your tribe. Let's pray. God, help us. People so inundated with wrong thinking about the Christian life, help us to recognize that there is a place for singleness, and it's not the childish, sinful infatuation of our world that says, well, it'd be great to be free and do what I want, be selfish and sit around and not share my life with anyone. And certainly it's not like some of the misguided Christianity today that we look at the single guy and say, poor Joe, I wonder when God will ever bring him a spouse. I don't sit back with that perspective, because we're in warfare. We're in a battle. This is a time of trial and trouble and tribulation. One in which you can give us a great, profound sense of peace and contentment. But God, it's going to be a tough few years between here and eternity. So God, help us not to have the wrong perspective and harass or malign these singles, but to recognize there are some that are called to this elite task of super ministry here on this earth. And there are others that are in the process, just like we are, those of us that are married in our marriages, of pursuing a pleasing and sacrificial life of ministry for others. Oh God, don't keep us selfish and fat. God, make us giving and lean and ready for the work, whatever the work is you've called us to do, in whatever state you call us to do it in. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.